Listen, I'd like to use this screen behind me. So I'm going to stand down here if that's okay. I trust it'll work. I know it's... I think it'll work. I have official permission.
Thank you.
All right. Listen, our focus this week is, in fact, the Passion Week of Jesus. And I mentioned, in fact, spent too much time with it in the Sunday school hour, that we have these four Gospels, and we have to harmonize the Gospels, and we're going to work hard at that even this hour. One of the realities that I didn't mention that I think is hugely important is this, that even though each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is a selective account. He is choosing and emphasizing and omitting various elements and episodes from Jesus' life in order to make his point, right? None of them is an exhaustive telling. But it is interesting, given that, now watch this, that every one of the four Gospels gives about 40% of his space. And by the way, have you not noticed that a lot of the books of the Bible tend to be about the same length? You think of the Pentateuch, you know, the five books and so on. Think of Matthew and Luke and John and Acts. You know why that is? It was a standard outside length of a scroll. So when you were writing, you were conscious of the fact that you could only include so much material. Your scroll could only get so large. And Dr. Luke had to go to a second volume, of course, to get Acts in. But all that to say that it is significant that each one of the four Gospelists, even though he is being deliberately selective, and even though he knows he has a limited space, spends about two-fifths of his space on the last week of Jesus' life. Now, you know what that means. It means, number one, that God wants us to know this series of events, right? This is the most important, the most blessed, and the most awful week in all of human history. It is the most awful in that it's the week that seems to culminate on Friday with the greatest miscarriage of justice and holiness and all that is right that ever has or could happen in the moral universe when Jesus dies. But it's the most blessed because in dying he paid for our sin and he came alive. And by the way, it is an 8-day week, I always say. We wouldn't be here this morning if it were a 7-day week, you know what I'm saying. So on Sunday he rides into the city of Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And the following Sunday, having been crucified on Friday, he rises from the dead on Sunday morning. So I'm saying that on one hand, given the fact that two-fifths of every one of the four Gospels, given to this one week in Jesus' life, it clearly means that God wants us to understand this week. And the other point to be made is, and this is where I'm going to run with it, is that we can reconstruct this final week with a measure of detail and specificity that we can't bring to the rest of Jesus' life. That makes sense to you? Because we have four Gospels really focusing, and that's what we're going to do. But what I'd like to begin with here, what I think is important to begin with, is first of all, you have your notes. I'm going to pay attention to the notes. And there are a couple of introductory issues here. All right, real quickly. I'm not going to talk about this. I'm talking to myself. Page one I call it 10 important insights basic to a proper understanding. I would invite you to spend some time with those. We're not going to. We will refer to some of them along the way. There are just these 10, I call them insights, whatever you want to call them, but it seems to me that these are dynamics of Jesus' life and ministry which are really important but which are sometimes overlooked. And so I try to just articulate them very, very simply. Then I give you a chart on the next page, if you want to look at that. I'm not going to spend any time with that. That's a chart that tries to capture the overall flow and direction and developing emphasis in Jesus' ministry. Let me just say this, and I'm not even going to take you to the chart because I'll get lost in it. But let me say this. You think of Jesus coming to earth to die. Amen and amen. But when it comes to his actual ministry, beginning with his baptism and then culminating, of course, in his resurrection and ministry and ascension. When it comes to his ministry, know this. He never talked about dying until almost 3 years into that 3.5-year ministry. And when he did talk about dying, how did his disciples receive it? You remember this? This is Matthew 16. It's when Jesus gets his disciples, the 12, alone at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Not at Caesarea Philippi, but in the mountains near there. And he had worked at it for several months. He finally got them alone. Matthew 16, 21, this is what it says, from that time forth. And this is about, picture it, three and a half year ministry. It's about 3 years in. And almost just short of 3 years in. And Jesus says to his disciples, well, this is what Matthew says. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must be taken to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And on the third day, rise again. And you remember that the next verse, maybe you don't, but the next verse says, and I read this differently than most translations, but the next verse says, Peter took Jesus. And generally, most translations have took him aside, which is a legitimate reading, and I don't think that's what's going on there. I think he took him like this. He grabbed him and said, far be it from you. You're not going to, I got no room in my theology for a dying Messiah, thank you. And the point to be made, and of course Jesus was, oh, he was not gentle with Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Remember that Satan had tempted in Luke 4, Matthew 4, Jesus to bow down to Satan and have, if you don't mind, the crown without the cross. And Jesus hears an echo of that. That's what's going on there. But the point is that you think, and legitimately, of Jesus coming to die. But you need to understand, in terms of the dynamics and the drama of this final week of Jesus' life, that it was only several months earlier that Jesus had, for the first time, told his disciples he was going to die. He had returned to that several times. I can take you to four passages where he took them aside and said, I'm going to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests, I'll be scourged and spit upon and be killed. So he had been explicit in foretelling his death again and again. But his disciples were totally clueless. They were not only, they were scandalized. They were offended by Jesus insisting he was going to die. And you need to take that with you to this drama. You know, in Mark chapter 3, it tells about Jesus choosing the 12, and it gives us the reasons that he did that. And one of the reasons was that those 12 might be with him. And it just speaks of companionship and love and help and so on. And as Jesus approaches this most awful event imaginable, those closest to him are totally clueless. You need to know that, all right? That's what I'm trying to draw out with that's what the private preparation has. He spends about 4 or 5 months just trying to get alone with his disciples to introduce them to this, and when he does, they're horrified. All right, now, if you will, go to page 5, and I have there two events which are preparatory to the Passion Week, and I really think it's important to set the scene in this way. And the outline up here is what we will, I'll walk you through it very, very quickly. Sunday is a day of Messianic presentation. That's the triumphal entry. We're going to talk about that. It's presentation in the sense that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Sunday morning, March 29, 33 A.D., as he rode into the city on Sunday morning and the whole city erupted in happy welcome, that was the moment of official dramatic presentation of the Nazarene as the Messiah of Israel. He is presenting, he is offering, he is formally offering himself to Israel as their Messiah. That's the moment. Now, all throughout his ministry, he makes the claim to be Messiah. We'll talk about that. Secondly, then Monday and Tuesday are together days of Messianic proclamation. You know what? I'll unfold that. I'll get to talking about it and we'll say too much. So let me just take you to the two events which culminated in the triumphal entry. And this is basically what you have on your sheet there. I got to be quick. Number one, and I talked about this in Sunday school in a very different setting, but in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is in Perea. He had been, in John chapter 10, he had been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. We know it as Hanukkah. Not a biblical feast, but a feast that's very special. It celebrates the recapture of Jerusalem by the Hasmonean Maccabean family from the Seleucids in the middle, in the intertestamental period. So he was there in Jerusalem for Hanukkah, and while he was there, He said, he made the claim, I and the Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 30. And when he did, the Pharisees took up stones to stone him. And Jesus fled, and I had it up before, but I'll not go there. John chapter 10, verse 40 says, Jesus fled beyond the Jordan. Now watch. Now listen, folks. We're going to talk geography here for a minute. It's Sunday morning. All I got to do is say geography, and I can watch eyes glaze over, but I'm telling you, this is important stuff. It really is important. And I'll just give you a very quick survey. In the first place, in the first century, in this part of the world is controlled by Rome. Rome has divided up into governing precincts or divisions or provinces, though they're not all provinces. And the ones that are important for us are Judea, down to the south. Judea is basically the area between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. And then to the north of that is Samaria. Samaria is that area which was populated by... what happened was when the northern kingdom was carried off 722, the Assyrians brought in a lot of Gentiles to repopulate the land. The Jews who were left behind intermarried with those Gentiles. They're remembered as sort of half-breeds. But I'll tell you something. I shouldn't get lost in this, but I was in Samaria just a few months ago and learned something huge. I was with my buddy Joel Kramer. And I didn't realize this. In 112, John Hyrcanus, who was one of those Jewish Hasmonean Maccabean, remember the Maccabees? They're these Jewish family that win independence for Israel and become the rulers. And he had gone up and absolutely destroyed the Samaritans. He had destroyed them in battle, and then he had torn down their temple on Mount Gerizim, and most importantly, he had devastated Shechem. Now, Shechem was their main city, and it had a huge, well-engineered water system coming off the Mount Gerizim and so on. He destroyed it all. So he destroyed their water system and made them convert. And so the Samaritans deeply despised. Now, this is in John chapter 4. This is where we encounter it, where the woman says, don't you know that the Jews have no dealings with Samaria and so on. All that to say, it wasn't just the remembrance of this intermarriage between Gentiles and Jews 700 years before Christ that rankled the Judeans and the Samaritans, that made them enemies. It was this very, very recent. Listen, because Shechem had been destroyed and the huge system of aqueducts and fountains and so on that brought ample water into Shechem had been wiped out, the Samaritans who remained in that territory lived in a kind of a village called Sychar. And they had no other source of water than a well that had been dug by Jacob. And so a couple of times a day, they had to make their way down. So that woman standing at the well, and her trip to the well that day was a reminder of the way that they had been abused by the Jews of Judea. So the anger was real. And that relates to what we're saying. But that's Samaria. And then to the north of that, of course. Oh, and that area. Here's what I want. Judea and Samaria. All right, now this is technical, but stay with me, please. That area had been assigned to a prefect. You know him by the name of Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate is I gave you some stuff there, but what you need to know, more important than anything else, number 6, is that Pilate was a crippled ruler. I'd love to spend some time with him. I'm kind of fascinated with Pilate. We'll talk about him before the week is over. But the fact is that, all right, real quickly, Pilate had a sponsor. His name was Sejanus. The emperor at this time is who, do you know? Tiberius. And Tiberius was tired of being emperor, and he had turned pretty much the whole rule of the empire over to a man named Sejanus. Sejanus was Pilate's personal sponsor, had found him this spot, had given him this spot. It wasn't a spot much to be desired, but had made him prefect in Judea Samaria. This is 33 AD. That is, we are in 33 AD. Pilate had been there from 26. He's going to last until 36. But the point is that in 31, October of 31, are you with me? I'm putting you to sleep. Not only am I got maps up there, but now I'm talking dates for heaven's sakes. But in 31, Sejanus had been discovered in a plot against Tiberius, had been taken down the appropriate rock and had his head bashed in and thrown in the Tiber River. And he was Pilate's personal mentor. So Pilate was living on thin ice. That's the point. Furthermore, Sejanus had been horribly anti-Semitic. And he had tried to reverse the policies that allowed the Jews throughout the empire to maintain their own religion and so on. And when Sejanus was executed, Tiberius had reversed those policies. So the wind was blowing in favor of the Jews right now. And of course, he's got this area, Pilate does, called Judea, that's nothing but Jews. So the point is that you need to know this. The Jews in Judea were able to get Pilate to dance to whatever tune they piped. Does that make sense to you? Now, this is important. Or to say it another way, and this is where it becomes very important, Jesus was always in the most danger in Judea. Because that's where the Jewish authorities could get the Roman authorities to do their bidding. All right, so I'm going to leave that alone. On the other hand, the other two regions at stake here, to the north is Galilee. And Galilee is Galilee and Perea. Perea is the area to the east. And Galilee is basically from the Sea of Galilee west of the Mediterranean. And Perea is this area. Look, right here. What do you care, I guess? But right here, see if this will work. To the east is the Arabian Desert. That doesn't work real well, but so that's unlivable. But there is a strip of land between the Jordan Rift and the Arabian Desert, and it's largely Gentile, and that's where Perea is, all right? Now, Perea, I'm sorry, I missed one. Suffice it to say that, see if I can get it back, but I can, no, there it is. This area is ruled by a man named Herod Antipas. Now, Herod's important. Let's get our Herod straightened out, shall we? Class is convened here, folks. Stay with me. This is not Herod the Great. That's their father. Herod the Great, the guy that tried to kill baby Jesus. He dies just as Jesus is being born. But he leaves his kingdom to three sons. One of them is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is entirely muscled up with the Romans. They love him. He grew up in Rome, and one of his best buddies, playmates, was Tiberius, for heaven's sakes, who now is the emperor. So Herod Antipas, the Jews cannot get Herod Antipas to do their bidding. He's totally unbeholden to the Jews. Does that make sense to you? So, all right, now I got to go one more step. Are you with me? Understand this dynamic, that early on, the Jewish leadership becomes angry with Jesus. But by the same token, early on, Jesus becomes the wildly popular folk hero of the Jewish people. Now, what does Jesus do at the very beginning of his ministry? It's recorded only in John 2. But at the very beginning of his ministry, within weeks after he emerges from the wilderness where he had been tempted and fasted and recuperated, he comes out and within a number of days, he goes to Jerusalem for the Passover and cleanses the temple. Now, when he cleanses the temple, you've got to understand this dynamic. The temple is 35 acres. How big is your footprint here, you guys? Six? Yeah. So the temple is six times your property space here. So it's huge. This is Herod's temple. And of course, in the temple at Passover, the priests would bring their shepherds in, their goat herds, and they would sell animals for the sacrifice, and they'd get a piece of the action. It was all chicanery and double dealing and kickback, and of course, it was the common worshiper who paid for it, and they couldn't do anything about it, and they despised it. But I keep saying, you can't go down the street and start the Second Baptist Temple, you know what I'm saying? So you're stuck with this one, you're stuck with this priesthood, and so, but they hated it. Here comes Jesus, this Nazarene, nobody heard of him. Nobody ever heard of this guy. Oh, he changed some water to wine a couple days ago, but other than that, nobody ever heard of this guy. And now he comes and he takes a court and he starts to drive these money changers off and throw them over their tables, says, you'll not make, and listen, that quick, he was the wildly popular folk hero. This is Passover. Jews have come from every corner of the Roman world to keep this feast. They're going home next week. They, I guarantee you, never saw anything as exciting in their whole life as what happened when Jesus cleansed the temple. And that quick, he's wildly popular. Now what that means is that when the Jewish leadership gets good and mad at him, and it's primarily the Pharisees as time goes by, they maybe would have liked to have Stephened him. You know what I'm saying? You remember what they did to Stephen? Just grabbed him, took him out behind a house somewhere and stoned him to death. But you see, number one, the Jews weren't allowed to execute people. Well, what about Stephen? Well, Pilate, who rules down here in Judea, his primary job after collecting the taxes, that's the big one, all right? Every Roman officer had two responsibilities. Number one, collect the taxes. I like to say, just because it's ancient history and it's hard for us to get in touch with, so if you can try and imagine what this would be like, but what happened is that Rome had spent herself into absolute poverty and indebtedness on the most ridiculous self-serving project, and the only thing she could think of to help herself is to tax her citizens more heavily. Now, it's hard for us to imagine such a thing, but I'm just saying that. So number one, they were to collect the taxes, and number two, they were to keep the peace. Rome had this huge empire. It was nascent. It was new. They'd only really framed this empire over the last 100 years. They had a huge army of about 350,000 soldiers, but it was stretched beyond its limit. They had demanded that this remarkable system of roads be built, the Roman road system, some of which is still standing. You can see it in Israel and other places. And it was absolutely stunning engineering. I always say that they didn't build those roads. They demanded that every province, they sent out the engineers and the inspectors, but the roads were about one thing, and that is getting their army with all of its machinery and so on from one place to another very, very quickly in case they had to, but they didn't want to have to. And so if you are given rule over a certain province and there's constantly uprisings or riots and they got to bring in troops, believe me, they'll find you a real little island somewhere and they'll find somebody else to run that province. So Pilate is his responsibility is to keep the peace. Now, go back to what I'm saying. Early in his ministry, Jesus cleanses the temple. And then after that, by the way, he goes up and down the countryside and he heals anybody who comes to him, who gets to him. That's what the Bible teaches. I always say, it wasn't like you had to, you know, he gave you a test, put some sort of a faithometer on your head, you know, and say, do you have enough faith? That's not even an issue. If you get to him, he never healed crowds. He never said, okay, everybody go home, you're healed. You had to get to him. Imagine what this meant for crowd control. But the point is that, do you see my point? That he is just this wildly popular folk hero. And thus, here's where I'm taking you. Jesus' Jewish enemies know that they can't simply spirit him off and do to him what they did. Stephen was a nobody. Stephen was a Baptist deacon, I think. But I don't know if he's Baptist, but he's certainly a deacon, for heaven's sake. But honest to goodness, Pilate would turn his head and say, okay, go get rid of, see if I, you know, I mean, if it'll keep a lid on things, help yourself. But Jesus was so wildly popular that his enemies knew that if they were going to be rid of him, now watch this, they were going to have to get the Romans to do the dirty work. And for that reason, when Jesus goes to, why in John chapter 10, when Jesus' Jewish enemies pick up stones to stone him, why does he just make the quick trip, about a half a day walk, over to Perea? Why does he do that? Because he's wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And he knows that he is beyond the reach. You're not going to be able to strong arm Herod Antipas to do your bidding. Judea, Pilate, that's another story. All right, with that background, now I've got to give you all that background. Go to Luke 13 and... I'm going to take the time here. I think I've got it up. Ah, here it is. Let me take you to Luke 13 up here on the screen as well. We mentioned this morning in a different context, but it really is a fascinating passage. It says, on that very day, some of the Pharisees, now the Pharisees are his primary enemy at this time, very powerful, hugely. We'll talk more about them. But some of the Pharisees came and they said, now, get out for Herod. And again, that's Herod Antipas. Now, what you need to understand is that this is a ploy. Jesus had come to Perea, to the region of Herod Antipas, specifically because he knew he would put himself thus beyond the reach of his Pharisaic enemies. And that's why his Pharisaic enemies have made the trip. This is not Jewish territory. They're going to break out in a red rash as soon as they cross the Jordan River. You know, these are the Pharisees. But they come over here, And you know what? I think had you been there that day, this would have been dramatic. Because you see, Matthew tells us explicitly that hundreds and thousands, well, it doesn't say that, but great multitudes crossed from Judea. The Jews from Judea, when they heard Jesus was over here in Perea, they made the trek. They packed a tent and they came over and they're following him and hearing his. So now here are the Pharisees over here in Jerusalem. They're madder than ops. Jesus is beyond their reach. And now they hear that a lot of people from Judea have gone over and are listening to him. So they come over and they say, "Oh, Jesus, you better get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. You need to know this is a ploy. It's a trick." And Jesus sees it as a trick. And I started to say, I think this would have been dramatic. Now, you got to understand, you could see a Pharisee a mile away, okay? Their blue was bluer. And you know, by the way, in that regard, there are two elements of life which we take entirely for granted, which were really rare in the sense of expensive in this period of history. And they are color and scent. And really strong, pleasant, pungent scent was very expensive, and deep color. Well, the Pharisees would wear this deep blue and these long fringes and these high hats. So here you are. You maybe are a citizen of Judea. You've come over. You're following the Nazarene. You're seeing as he heals people and so on. And you look, and up the path, of coming up the hill from the Jordan Rift there, from the Jordan River, comes this little gaggle of Jerusalem Pharisees. You can see them a mile off. And you know what's going on. This is late. By the way, did I make the point? We are within about 3 months of Jesus' crucifixion here. This is the Feast of Dedication he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. Because they tried to stone him, he comes over here into Perea. We're some days or weeks later, and he's going to die on April 3rd. So we're within just a few weeks of Jesus' death, and the anger is really, really crescendoing here in the part of the... So now, you're just a Judean citizen. You've come over, and you see these Pharisees. Oh my goodness, what's going on here? Well, now they come up and they say, "Oh, Jesus, you better get out of here." And notice what Jesus says. Number one, and this is so fascinating to me, but he says, you can see it there, see it in your Bible, Luke 13, verse 32. He said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. On the third day I'll be perfected and must journey today and tomorrow.'" Now listen, let me stop a minute just real quickly. Focus. Learn to read your Bible in terms of a Hebrew culture, not your culture. Our tendency is to read it in terms of our culture, okay? Do everything you can. One of them might be to go to Israel someday. But honest to goodness, there are so many ways to get used. I'll tell you the best way. Oh, don't go here, Bookman. I think the most consistent way to really understand his culture is immerse your mind in the Old Testament and don't read a dynamic translation. Don't read a translation that takes the text and puts it in your culture. When I was a kid, there was a Bible that we were supposed to hand out to kids in the street, and it was called the Blue Denim Bible. Anybody old enough remember that? It had a blue denim cover and so on. But I don't remember what translation it was. But it was the New Testament and some Psalms, and Psalm 23 was, "The Lord is my traffic cop." Now, you can hear what's going on there. They thought, well, kids living in the inner city, they don't know what a shepherd is. They don't mean them, so the Lord's my traffic cop. They're trying to take the culture, and they're trying to take the text and bring it into the culture of the reader. I think the reader ought to step into the culture of the text. If you don't know what a shepherd is, we'll do a little study, but leave it as it is, because it's so important. Now, I say that because this phrase, "I'm going to cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, the third day," and so on, sounds so foreign to us. This is very... Here's another insight that I think is hugely helpful. Know this. The Bible was written, in all its parts, for an oral culture. That is, most people would hear the Bible as opposed to read. Now, the Jews were very literate. They were literate because they had been told by Moses that this book, Deuteronomy 31, is not a vain thing for you. It's your life. Teach it to your sons and your sons' sons and their sons after them. So they always taught their children to read, much more literate than other peoples around them. And that's not to say they were brighter. Most people weren't literate because books were hideously expensive. They'd kill a lot of cows and skin them and scrape them and salt them and, you know, and it was huge. There was hardly anything in life more expensive than a book, for heaven's sake. So most people learned by hearing. They could do it amazing. You could take anybody out of the first century and just plop them down in our first century, in our century, and he could make a living, I think, in Las Vegas or whatever, in nightclubs or whatever, doing feats of memory that we would regard as absolutely superhuman. And he'd be saying, what are you talking about, for God's sake? We just lost the capacity to learn by listening. But they had the capacity. Now, my point is this, that the Bible was written for an oral culture. Now, think about what this means. That means that you can't depend upon, well, there aren't any punctuation marks. Any measure of emphasis or innuendo or parenthesis or something, anything that you're going to try and communicate, you have to build into the text. It has to be the words on the page, right? No punctuation points that I have. You can't depend on the inflection of the reader. Who knows for sure? So it's got to be the actual words. Well, and they have just any number of really clever literary devices to make that point. And one of the most important ways to emphasize fullness or perfection or completeness, that sort of thing, is what's called the numerical progression. How did I get into this? Now you say, I never heard of that. No, you haven't heard of that phrase, but you know this sort of thing. Finish this verse for me. Six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are more than he can. Three things I don't understand. Indeed, four are more than... It's always X, indeed X plus one. And that's a way, in the words on the page, the point is not that he only hates those seven things. It's that he really, really hates those seven things. And for two transgressions, yea, for three will Moab be destroyed. It's not that there were two or three things. It always speaks fullness. That makes sense to you? Fullness or completeness or emphasis. All right, now hear what Jesus is saying. Honest to goodness. It's so important. Jesus, here come these. He knows what's afoot. And they come and say, oh, Jesus, you better get out of here. And Jesus knows enough to get out of Judea in order, he's come to Herod's territory to escape danger. So he says, look, I'm going to minister and perform cures today and tomorrow and on the third day. And then he goes on to say, he says it again. He says, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. What he is saying is, I'm not going to fall for your stupid little trick when the time is full. That's all he's saying. I'm on my own timetable here. I'm not coming over there because of your stupid little ploy. When the time is full, I'll come to Jerusalem. All right? So he tells them, basically, I'm not falling for your silly little trick. But then, and this is actually why I have you here. It's so important. In verse 34. Now, get this picture, folks. It's so fascinating. Jesus is in Perea. He's 25 miles from Jerusalem. He's in totally Gentile territory. But he has before him this gaggle of blue-suited Pharisees who are the official representatives, if you don't mind, of Jerusalem. And they have come with murder in their heart. That's what they are here for, to trick him back so they can kill him. And from Perea, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You were not willing. And now he makes a promise. And this is the promise I want you to see. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you'll not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, folks, stay with me. That last phrase is right out of Psalm 118. You can go there. Psalm 118, I believe it's verse 25. Psalm 118 is the psalm that God wrote, now watch this, to teach his people how to receive their Messiah when he appeared. That Messiah had been first promised in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and the promise had been reiterated and enlarged upon all through. But that long-awaited, much-promised, much-anticipated deliverer, when he comes, this is what you're to do. You're to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Maybe I should take you there because there are a couple other verses. You know what? It's Psalm 118. And I'll tell you, it's interesting. There is a verse in this Psalm 118 which everybody in the room knows by heart, even the children. And you know what it is? Anybody? All right, I'll start it. You tell me. Everybody in the room knows this verse. This is the day we rejoice. All right, now that's that verse. Here it is. Verse 24. this is the day the Lord has made. Now, listen, folks, help yourself, okay? But I know there's a chorus that we sing. A lot of people say, every morning I get up and I throw the drapes over and I say, this is the day. Okay, amen. Help yourself. That's not what that verse is talking about. It's not talking about just any old day. It's talking about one day. And you want to know, that day was March 29, 33 AD. It's talking about the day when Messiah appears. And God is saying, when that day comes, you rejoice. Because this is the day that only God could make happen. The day when Messiah finally appears. Now, notice he says in verse 26, is it not? Yes, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, Jesus, in Luke 13, says to these Pharisees, you're not going to see me. I'm not falling for your little trick. And when God's time is full, I'll be in Jerusalem. But know this, your house has left you absolutely desolate, and you're not going to see me until you welcome me as Messiah. That's Psalm 118. He's quoting that verse. Now, very importantly, had you been there that day, I flat guarantee you, you'd have thought, listen, that's not going to happen. I mean, those are powerful men. They despise the Nazarene. That city checks its mind at their door. And they are not going to let that happen. The amazing reality is that just a few weeks later, it does happen. It's called the triumphal entry. And I would argue that we can trace in the scriptures the very deliberate, creative, resourceful, clever, wise as a serpent steps which Jesus took, the plot that he laid to make sure that as he entered the city on that Sunday morning, March 29th, that the city would erupt in happy welcome and cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That make sense to you? Now, I have again and again seen representations or descriptions of the triumphal entry that have Jesus sort of staggered. That is, he rides over the hill and all these people are there and he's saying, oh man, who'd have thought this? This is swell. Look, Jesus orchestrated it. He made it happen, and I think we can trace how he made it happen. Now, before I go there, I'm going to be quick. There is one other verse that I want you to see here. And it's verse 25, right here, you have save now. Do you see it there? Can you say that, save now, in Hebrew? You can, whether you know it or not. What is it? Hoshana, Hosanna. Now we have, I want to put this, you know, get this in place right now. We have taken the word Hosanna and made it into a sort of just a praise word. It doesn't really mean it. It means the Hebrew word, and it is a plea for salvation. And so God said, now remember, this is the 118th Psalm. It's the Psalm of Messianic inauguration. They are taught to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they're also taught to cry out, Hosanna, save now. That's going to be very important. I'll leave it there now. But remember that God taught them, when your Messiah appears, and when you cry out, this is the day which only God has made. And by the way, remember that when he did ride in and the city rejoiced, the Pharisees tried to get him his people to quit. And Jesus said, what? The very stones will cry. Why? Because this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But they were also taught to cry out, Hosanna, save now. All right, now I want to take you back. Let me take you to a second event. And I've got to be much quicker here than I intended to be. But it is the raising of Lazarus. Now listen, folks. Very quickly. John's telling of the Passion narrative really begins with the raising of Lazarus. And we've got to start here. Because we don't know how much. Okay, Jesus is in Perea. Remember the map. I don't have a map. He's over here in Perea. He has sent the Pharisaic committee back home. It didn't work. We don't know how much time goes by, probably just days or weeks. And a messenger comes from Bethany. Bethany is a little village, a very fine neighborhood village, just to the east of Jerusalem. In Bethany, there's a family, a man and his two sisters, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And Lazarus has fallen sick. Jesus gets the news that Lazarus is sick. Jesus tarries 2 days. And then he sets out. And by the way, do you recall what Thomas said when Jesus said, we're going to go minister to Lazarus? Lazarus, the village of Bethany is about a mile and a quarter from Jerusalem. So to go up to Bethany, you're basically in Jerusalem. And when he said, we're going to go to attend to Lazarus, remember what Thomas said? Let's go die with him. That's how dangerous it was for Jesus to get anywhere near. You've got to understand that. But Jesus does, and we'll talk more a little bit about it later. But Jesus does go to Bethany, and when he gets there, it's 4 days since Lazarus died. And I think that's twice important. And I think Jesus measured his steps to make sure he would get there on the fourth day. After it's important for two reasons. And very quickly, the first one is that there's a cycle of mourning, and the high day of mourning, when you have the biggest crowds who come out to minister to the family, is always going to be the fourth day. And why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the fourth day is also, on the end of the third day, the tomb is sealed. I'd love to talk to you about this. Roma, you know, I mentioned to you before, get to know this culture. You want two elements of daily life that you can study that you'll find very intriguing and it will help you in so many passages are marriage and burial. Study Jewish marriage and Jewish burial. And the reason I say that because, number one, it's so different. And we bring our ideas. It's so different from the way we marry and bury. And number two, those things just show up in the text in every way, in the stories and the word pictures and the illustrations and so on. But understand this about Jewish burial. When a man died, you were allowed to attend to his body for 3 days. Now, the Jews did not and do not make any attempt to retard the decay. So they don't embalm. What they would do is they would wrap the body in strips of cloth. Very possibly what he'd been wearing, his body would be washed. Then they would take these strips of cloth, take his clothes, rip into strips, and they would soak it in perfumed water, and they would they would have incense in the water. And it would set up almost like a little paper mache, and it looked a little mummyish, but it wasn't mummy. They weren't doing anything to drain the blood or anything like that. So the point is that almost immediately the body begins to stink, and when you make no effort, whatever, and it's the heat and so on of that culture, it's going to stink very quickly. But you want to have 3 days. There's nothing more important in Jewish culture and social life than to properly care for the body of someone you love who has died. And so people would be notified, and they'd come as quick as they could, and they would just help wrap his body. And so doing, by the way, they would incur ritual impurity, and they were going to have to go up to the temple and go through the ritual and so on to return to purity and so on. But if this is somebody you love. So you've got 3 days. Now, they would bury in tombs, and generation after generation would be buried in one tomb. Their body would be wrapped and laid in a table in there, and then the tomb would be sealed, and you'd wait for a year. And after a year, you would come and scoop up the bones. Everything else was gone. And in the Old Testament, you throw it in a pit. And in the New Testament, you put it in a bone box. But we see a lot of this more in Israel. But here's the point. At the end of the third day, now, by the way, another note, burial didn't happen in cemeteries. They didn't. Sometimes they'd have a region of burial tombs, but different families would have it. But in many cases, remember where Jesus died, there was a garden nearby, and in the garden was a tomb. Remember that? Well, that's the way you did it. In Jerusalem, it was a walled city. You couldn't have gardens in there. It's farms. It's an agricultural installation. So you buy a plot of land somewhere around, and you hedge it out, and you have a little farm, olive farm called Gethsemane, perhaps. And in that farm, there's a hillside. You just dig out a grave. You make a cave for a grave. And as you do, you leave shelves, and you leave a low door and so on. So the point is that the grave is, in most cases, in areas where you're going to be living and working and so on. And that body is going to stink. For several weeks, it's going to get just unbearable. And so, by the end of the third day, it was required that the tomb be closed. And they would actually chink it. They would roll a stone across it. They wanted to be able to get at it for another burial, but now for several weeks they're just going to leave it closed. So they would put mud and they weren't trying to keep animals out. You hear that sometimes? They knew the body was going to be decayed and so on. There was no question about that. But they didn't want that smell. All right. So by the end of the third day, you close the tomb. So now Jesus arrives on the fourth day. And after the conversation with Martha, and Mary comes out from the house, and they go out to the tomb, John 11, and Jesus says, roll back the stone. And Martha, who is kind of a little Miss Homemaker, isn't she? I always say, I don't know if you can get away with it anymore. She's kind of a Martha, what was her name? I forgot her name all of a sudden. But what is it? Stewart. She was kind of the Martha Stewart of her own day, you know what I'm saying? But I mean, she's always cooking and watching out for the house and the sort of stuff. I don't know, Martha Stewart from nothing. But the point is that she's horrified. And when Jesus says, roll back the tomb, now you got to understand, this is the fourth day, which means a lot of people have come out. And the reason this was the special day was because it was the day after you'd closed the tomb. And so you come and you commiserate with the family and so on. So all these people come out and they're gathered around the tomb, and Jesus says, roll back the tomb. And Martha says, no, it's 4 days. He's going to stink. You can't do this to our guests and so on. And Jesus insists. Now, why was it important? And by the way, I think when they started to move that stone, people would have been kind of backing up, you know, and covering their noses and so on. And because that smell, which is little tiny cave, body's been there and there for a better part of 24 hours, and the stink is awful anyway, but it hadn't been ventilated. Now that smell's going to come rolling out of there, and people are going to have to wipe it out of their eyes and so on. It's going to be awful. It's going to choke. Why was that important? Because that smell cannot be counterfeited. I hear people say sometimes today, you know, well, he was probably just comatose. And those poor primitive people, they could, no, give me a break from it. They didn't know when the person was dead. They were so much smarter than we are, honest to goodness. I mean, but the point is that Jesus waits to the fourth day so that when that smell comes rolling out of there, nobody, there's no way to counterfeit that smell. And now Jesus says, I don't even know how Lazarus got down off that shelf. You know, he's bound hand and foot. I picture him, you know, I don't know. And Jesus says, cut him loose and let him go. There's a little bit of debate among some scholars as to whether or not they would wrap the head. But if they did, some suggest that maybe Jesus was afraid he'd suffocate. We'd have to do this whole thing over again, you know what I mean? But however you like it, here he is, bound by these wraps, and cut him loose and let him go. Now here's the point, folks. You go to a funeral, and as you leave that afternoon, the guest of honor is at the garden gate saying, thanks for being here. It was good having you. Listen, you'd go home talking about that. And John is explicit. And this is what you have to understand. We're going to pick this up this afternoon, but I'm going to leave it hanging here. But this is what you have to understand. John is explicit. Let's go there. John chapter 11. John is absolutely explicit as to how this event set the stage for the Passion Week. You go to John 11:45. John gives the entire chapter to this story. And then he says in John 11:45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did. Now, let me tell you something. I can't make this. Oh, there it is. Right here. Many of the Jews. John the Apostle, the author of the fourth gospel, uses the word Jews almost always to mean the leadership. That's what he's talking about here. Clearly, it's not just the common man. He is just his. By the time he writes, there is no Israel. Israel is gone. But the Jewish leadership and the Jews have become very antagonistic. But however you like it, clearly he means some. So think about it. It's interesting the way he contrasts it. He says, many of the Jews, the Jewish leadership, those who had some measure of standing and leadership, many of the Jews, when they saw Lazarus come, that's enough for me. And they believed. But others went to Caiaphas. And they told Caiaphas what had happened. Caiaphas is the high priest. He is the primary villain in this entire account. He is the one who is going to drive Jesus of Nazareth to his death. Caiaphas the high priest. One of the greatest criminals in Jewish history. His father-in-law was Annas, and Annas had been high priest before him, A-N-N-A-S. And Annas had been deposed because he was such a crook, even the Romans couldn't handle it. But he had ultimately gotten his son-in-law, Caiaphas, maneuvered onto the role of high priest. And the high priest, see, all right, Rome is running Israel. But Rome allows, as she does with all of her constituent peoples, she allows the Jews a certain amount, a significant amount of self-rule, especially with regard to religion. So there is a body of Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin. You've heard of this. In the Bible, it'll usually be called the council or the chief priests and scribes is kind of their way of... But it was 70 men who were... And by the way, every village had a Sanhedrin. This meant council, town council. So you'd have every little village had a Sanhedrin. But the great Sanhedrin, 70 Jewish leaders, about half of them Pharisee, half Sadducee, who run all things Jewish to the degree that Rome will allow, is the Sanhedrin. And it's ruled over by the high priest. So the high priest has huge, huge impact. And of course, he's entirely in bed with the Romans. He has this position because he pays a huge bribe to Rome every year. And which, by the way, he is able to raise by making merchandise of the people in the temple. That's the way it worked. But the point is that Caiaphas is the great villain here. And he, when they bring it to Caiaphas, Caiaphas says this. Now think about this. Caiaphas says, what are we going to do? This man does many miracles. There's a biblical answer to that question. There is a if a man does miracles, there are two steps to your reply. Number one, you check the scriptures to see if everything he's saying is consistent with the scripture. If he is, you bow the knee. You acknowledge that he's speaking for God. Only God can do those miracles. So he says, what are we going to do? This man does many... He doesn't challenge the miracles. Can you remember the parable where the husbandman beat the servants and beat the... But when the son came, remember what they said? When the wealthy man who owned the vineyard sent his son, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize the vineyard for ourselves. Here's Pilate in fulfillment of that parable. Well, not fulfillment. Jesus is going to speak that on Tuesday of the Passion Week. But anyway, Pilate said, not Pilate, Caiaphas, the villain, the high priest. He says, what are we going to do? This man does many miracles. If we let him alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And therefore, verse 53, do I have it there? Just barely. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So, I want you to see these three impacts. I think I have them on your notes there. Here are the three points you need to understand for what we're going to do first thing after lunch. Number one, let me get rid of this screen and take you down, because in verse 57, you have it open, John 11:57, you can see, it says that both the chief priests and the Pharisees, time out, do you realize what bitter enemies? The chief priests are one end of the spectrum, those are the Sadducees, the Pharisees are the end of the other end, they can't agree on anything except this, they want Jesus dead. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, which is basically the Sanhedrin, gave a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it that they might seize him. So Jesus is a fugitive. He's on the run. There is a price on his head. Number two, and this is all by way of anticipation that we're going to go to lunch. I know you're hungry. You don't have to go far. That's one good thing. But notice verses 55 and 56. John gives us the most interesting insight here. He says this, that the Passover was nigh, and it was soon, and if you had incurred any sort of ritual impurity, you'd touched a human dead body, or you'd had a communicable disease, or a woman had been pregnant and born a child, and so on, any of those would render you ceremonially impure. And there was a ritual you had to go through. You go to the temple, and it was doable, but it had to be done at the temple to restore yourself to purity. Well, the point is that because Passover was a pilgrimage feast, and tens of thousands, no, more than that, hundreds of thousands of people would come for the feast, but many of them had to come early to attend to those rites of ritual purification. That's what he's talking about. Does that make sense to you? So he just says, the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went from the country up to Jerusalem for the Passover to purify themselves. But this is what I like. They sought Jesus, and notice what it says right here. They sought Jesus right here. And spoke among themselves. And what he means by that is they whispered. They knew that the Pharisees were enraged, but they were anxious for Jesus to come to the feast. So they're saying, hey, what do you think? Do you think the Nazarene will be here for the Passover? They're excited about it. Now remember this. Because of the raising of Lazarus, John says explicitly that the city of Jerusalem is somewhat a-twitter with the question, is he coming to the feast? And then the third very important point is in verse 54, where it says that therefore Jesus went into the country near the wilderness. Wilderness here means border or frontier. It means the border. It's the wilderness. It's the border between Judea to the south and Samaria to the north. So he goes to a city called Ephraim. He goes to Ephraim. So this is where we're going to leave it. Now we're going to go to lunch. And I'm suspending this. So if you're able to be with us, I'm going to give you the rest of the story. But here's the deal. In Perea, Jesus had told those Pharisees, you're not going to see me until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is, it would be unimaginable that that was going to happen. We know it happened. And I believe it happened because Jesus made it happen. But it begins with the raising of Lazarus, at which point, number one, Jesus is a fugitive. Number two, the whole city, doesn't it say this, is a twitter with the question. They're standing around, pss, 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 do you think the Nazarene will have the nerve to come for the feast? That's exciting. And number three, Jesus, because he is wise as a serpent, makes his way to Ephraim, which is a right. Now listen, I've got to tell you one other thing. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus, when he was going to make his way from Judea up to Samaria, after the Nicodemus event and so on, he said to his disciples, I need to go through Samaria. Remember that? And the standard way to read that is to say, well, Jesus knew that there was a woman there who needed the truth. Well, at the well. I don't think Jesus knew that. I don't think Jesus was, but I don't think that's why at all. Jesus makes his way through Samaria. And remember, Samaria was dangerous for Jewish people, especially at seasons of the feast season. But Jesus goes up there and looks for that opportunity, and that opportunity is afforded him there at the well at Sychar, and he witnesses to that woman, and that woman becomes a believer and takes him into town, and the whole town gets excited about him, beg him to stay. Now the point is that Jesus had standing in Samaria that no other Jews had. And this is a tight culture. And so several times Jesus is able to take the short route to Jerusalem through Samaria. I think it was strategic. I think it was because wise as a serpent. So the point is, after the raising of Lazarus, Jesus goes and he's staying in a little village which is right on the border of Samaria, because he knows that Jewish leaders are not going to go anywhere near there. And he's going to wait, and that's where he's going to set out on the route that will take him to the triumphal entry. We'll do that after lunch, okay? Are you with me? The story goes on, so stay with me. All right, let me have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have, and thank you for these dear folk and for the opportunity just to explore this marvelous narrative. It's told us in God-breathed gospels, and Father, we are so delighted to be able to trace the steps of our Savior. And I'd pray it's an ongoing series, and we're going to rather leave it suspended, but I pray that you would minister to each one who is here. And Father, it is a story so bottomlessly worth our careful attention. So Father, be with us. Thank you for the opportunity to gather around the table, but now I'd pray that you would just minister to us as we seek to follow this narrative and teach us through it. Well, thank you in the name of the one who walked this path on our behalf, in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus. Amen.